Well, hopefully everyone got one of these sermon notes for this morning. And we are in week four. So if you're a visitor, you parachuted into the middle of a course on the book of Romans. We're doing Romans 1 through to 8. We're in week four, and you'll be pleased to hear that we finally got to some good news. All right? So up to now, it's all been about sin, really. Romans 1, we discovered we're trapped in a cycle of sin from which we cannot escape. Romans 2, Paul explains that you can't solve this problem by being good because none of us are good enough. We can't deal with sin simply by obeying a list of rules, either as a Jew by following the Jewish law, or if we're a Gentile, a non-Jew, by following our consciences. Whatever happens, we're going to fail. We don't solve the problem of sin by trying harder and harder. Paul is very clear about this in a classic verse. He says this. Come on to that in a minute. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single person who have ever lived has failed to live up to God's perfect standards. Everyone except the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from him, we're all sinners. Look around here. Look, you're lovely people. And you're all sinners. Derek, you're a sinner. Betty, you're a sinner. Alan, you're a sinner. Madge, you're a sinner. You know? Tessa, you're a sinner. Andrew, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. You know? We've all fallen short of God's glory. What does Paul say? There's no one righteous. Verse 10. Not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Paul's not saying, of course, that every single thing we do is evil and wrong. Clearly, human beings are capable of great acts of kindness and generosity. I'll come on to that in a moment. But we have a big problem. Sin is a big problem. And if we don't fix it, we're in big trouble. Paul says in Romans 2. That's better. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Sorry to keep mentioning this word wrath, you know. It actually occurs about 15 times in Paul's letters, and 9 of them are in the book of Romans. Paul says one day we're going to come face to face with God, and right now our sins create for us a big problem. Because Paul is saying the wrong things we do are such a serious problem, we can't fix the problem by doing lots of right things. It just doesn't work like that. So it's no good if you're Jewish by just trying to do the Jewish law better and better. No one will be declared righteous, says Paul, in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather through the law, we become conscious of sin. You see? We can't get it right by trying harder and harder. But hang on a second, you're saying, I thought you said this was going to be good news. Well, hang on in there. We've finally got to the good news. Because at the end of Romans 3, Paul starts to unpack God's solution to this problem. And his solution is righteousness. Righteousness. Righteousness is the word that sums up the whole of Romans in a single word. And the words righteousness and righteous and justification and the verbs to make righteous and justify, they all come from the same Greek word, and it occurs time after time and chapter after chapter. I counted up this morning about, I think that word in its various forms occurs about 48 times in the book of Romans, more than any of other Paul's letters. His abiding obsession is righteousness. What is righteousness? Where does it come from? How can I get it from myself? That's what Paul is asking. First and foremost, as you'll see, righteousness is what God is and what he does. He's the very essence of God. If you scratch him, he bleeds righteousness. If you cut him open, he's got the word righteousness running through him like a stick of seaside rock. God is righteous. But Paul has something else to say about righteousness. It can be ours too. We can know righteousness. Now you might say, well, how do we do that? You might expect Paul, the Pharisaical Jew, to say, what you do is you try hard, you do good deeds, you read the Bible, you go to the church or the synagogue or the temple a lot. Paul doesn't say any of that. When Paul talks about the idea of righteousness, or a different translation of the same word, justification, when he applies this idea to us, He's really clear. There's no way we can get this for ourselves. We can't earn it for ourselves. We can't manufacture it for ourselves. But although we aren't righteous and we can't get this for ourselves, God is righteous. So he can make us righteous. We can be made right with God. And the way Paul says it works is God takes some of his own righteousness and puts it on us. Puts it on us. It's a gift of God. It's a total gift. And the only way to access that righteousness is not by what we do or by what we earn, but by receiving it from God, whose whole essence is that he is righteous. And the way we do that is by faith in Jesus Christ. But now, says Paul, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, non-Jew. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified, made righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying, we can become right with God. And this happens apart from the law. In other words, we don't have to obey the Jewish law to get right with God. Though what Paul is saying is absolutely, he says is absolutely consistent with the law, but you don't have to obey the law. We can be made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. So it applies to Jews and non-Jews alike. Paul says we're justified freely. We're made right with God by grace, by God's unmerited favor. Nothing to do with what we deserve. What's the result? We're redeemed. That's the language of the slave market. It's like we're all slaves in a slave market in ancient Rome. And somebody comes along and buys our freedom. We're redeemed. We are set free. Okay, still with me so far? Okay, nods? Great, fantastic. Right, but you're all clever people. So some clever ones amongst you are going to be asking yourselves a couple of big questions. Why is faith important? Why do we have to have faith? What's this faith business, you know? And why do we have to have faith in Jesus? What's so special about Jesus? Well, first of all, why is faith important? Why do we have to have faith to be rescued from our sins? To be made righteous? Well, okay, has anybody seen Atlantis on a Saturday night? Anybody seen Atlantis? A few people see. Okay, now probably the rest of you are watching The X Factor, all right? Okay, X Factor, I'm sure there's a lot of X Factor fans out there, okay? Now, I love fantasy films. My wife hates fantasy films, but I love them, okay? And there's this news that I caught up with this in the week on iPlayer. It's called Atlantis. And it's absolute rubbish, okay, but it's huge fun, all right? And it's a great example of what I'm talking about. It's set in ancient Greece, okay? And here is, here's Jason. Okay, as in Jason and the Argonauts. Okay, that's Jason. He's the star of the show. Okay, and when in the first episode, he's facing certain death. Okay, because what happens is he's on the run from loads of people who are shooting arrows at him, and he does what any kind of typical Greek hero would do. He leaps completely off the top of some battlements. All right, and fortunately, rather than crashing down onto the road below, he ends up hanging on the end of a window. Now, inside that window is somebody who turns out to be a friend of his. He doesn't know him at the time, the first time he meets him. Inside is Pythagoras, okay, as in Pythagoras' theorem. Okay, he's in there working out stuff about isosceles triangles, all right. Now, okay, but as you can see, there's absolutely nothing he can do to save himself. But what happens is, there he is hanging on in there, and he's about to drop to his death, but what happens is, Pythagoras puts out his hand and pulls him in. Isn't that wonderful? Okay? And can you see? It's a bit of a picture of what happens with us and what this faith thing is. You see, there's Jason hanging on in. He's about to drop to his death. There's nothing he can do. But at that point, Pythagoras puts out his hand and Jason has to put his whole trust in his rescuer's hands. Hasn't got much of a choice, of course, you know. But he has to trust him completely. And actually, Pythagoras pulls him in. Okay, and a wonderful friendship happens. So, That's Atlantis. That's not quite real life, okay? Here's a bit of real life, a real life example. Every day, three people on the national transplant waiting list die for lack of a donor organ. Did you know that? Three people. And most of them need a transplanted kidney. Now, actually, we only need one kidney. We all have two, but we only need one. And I mentioned to you my brother Roger, the television producer, last week. Well, he decided to do something about this. Here he is. That's my brother on the left. And I'm on the right, as you can see. Dressed very unusually in a clerical shirt. I'll tell you why. And Roger decided that he would donate one of his kidneys to somebody who needed it. And because we're identical twins, genetically identical, if he ever needed a transplant himself, I've got a spare. Isn't that neat? So it sounds like a really great idea. So last Thursday week, he went into Guy's Hospital in London, and he had one of his two healthy kidneys removed. And it's been transplanted into a complete stranger, somebody who he'll never meet. He's now at a hospital now, and he's recuperating. And I'm told that the recipient of his kidney is now doing well. It's an extraordinary thing. That person is alive. And because Roger did something amazingly altruistic for a complete stranger. Now, I say Roger is a documentary filmmaker. He's a journalist. And so he's got lots of contacts in the journalistic world. And he decided to get him in touch with a friend of his who works for the Mail on Sunday to try to get people to do the same thing. See? So he also contacted the BBC. So here's today's Mail on Sunday. Okay? And if you turn to page 76, there we are. Twin credible solution to the kidney donor crisis. As we know, the Daily Mail always has a great turn of phrase when it comes to headlines. The genetic backup plan that could boost transplant shortage. And actually, amazingly, I didn't hear it, but I also gathered that it was an interview with us. It was on the radio this morning, yeah. Apparently it was. We did an interview on Friday on the Broadcasting House. So, there we are. And it also had a nice picture of us at the age of six. Isn't that sweet? There we are. Okay. Roger's the one on the right, and I'm the one on the left. Okay. Anyway, it says peas in a pod. Anyway, there you go. But the point I want to get over is this, that Roger did the most amazingly selfless act. Okay. He gave his kidney to a recipient. Now, but the other guy who took the kidney needed to have a bit of faith too, you know. He needed some faith in the doctors to do the operation right. He needed faith in Roger to keep his promise to turn up and have his kidney removed. Without the other person cooperating, it would never have worked, would it? Would never have happened, okay? The whole thing would have collapsed. Now, Jesus did the most incredible thing by dying for us. But we need to access what he has done for us. It's like faith is a key, you know. You carry keys around in your pocket. There's nothing intrinsically valuable about those keys. They're not made of gold or studded with precious stones or anything special like that, you know. But keys are vital because keys are what get us through the door. That's what faith does. It gets us through the door. It unlocks the door that enables us to be put right with God. But what about the other big question? Why do we have to have faith in Jesus? Why is his death on the cross so special? Well, the New Testament talks about Jesus' death in lots of different ways. And we could do a whole series on this, and it would last for weeks, and we'd only scratch the surface even then. But what I'm going to look at this morning is just a couple of ways that Paul talks about the cross. And there are two key points that emerge from this passage in Romans as to why Jesus' death is significant. And it's all based around this verse, Romans 3:25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, do you know, this verse, a friend of my son-in-law has written an entire university thesis on this one verse. It's the kernel, if you like, the whole essence of what Jesus did for us. So why does Jesus need to be sacrificed? Well, it says there, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean, first of all. A lot of people have got this idea about the death of Jesus, and that's this. God is a righteous, holy God, and he's angry and wrathful at sin, which is true. But his anger needs to be appeased. So what happens is Jesus comes down to earth, and this angry God punishes his son by nailing him to the cross, and somehow his anger is appeased. And that means we can be forgiven. Now, actually, that isn't quite what the Bible says, what happened on the cross. It's kind of, there's some grains of truth in there, but it's not quite right. You see, there were plenty of angry people around when Jesus was crucified, but God wasn't one of them. You know, it's not like he's some primitive deity that needs to be appeased. We need to throw blood or death at him. And yet, Jesus' death is absolutely vital in winning salvation for us. So what happened on the cross? Now, this series is called Digging Deep into Romans. So we've got to dig a little bit deep here, all right? So bear with me. I want to take you back to the Old Testament, to when the people of God were released from slavery in Egypt, and they're wandering around the desert, and God wants a relationship with them. And as you remember, they're always rebellious and grumbling and moaning and groaning and doing bad stuff. And God could have said, that's it, they've blown it completely, I'm fed up with this bunch, I'm going to start with somebody else. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. Instead, he made a way for them to meet with him. And the way he did it was he set up this amazing system of worship. And it centers on sacrifices and offerings, and animals were killed, and offerings were made. But it wasn't the animals were punished for the sins of the people. But there was a sense in which the animals were killed to take the place of the people. They're substitutes for the people. Okay, and that enables the relationship between God and his people to be restored. And the point about all this is God who takes the initiative. God takes the initiative. He sets the whole things up. It wasn't like some angry deity, like some primitive religion, who has to be appeased by killing innocent human beings. Instead, God wants the relationship with his people so much that he sets this whole thing up. And he provides everything. He gives them the words to say, the rituals to do, the animals to sacrifice, the priest to do it all, and he even gives the blood. He says, the life of a creature is in the blood. I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And the result is that sinful human beings can have a relationship with God. They can meet with him face to face. And in the desert, in the temple, above all, they met with God face to face in the Holy of Holies, the very center of the tabernacle the temple. And the high priest would go in there once a year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. And inside the Holy of Holies was this thing, the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was the cover. You can see the cover there with the angels with the cherubim on it. Okay, and that cover was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. And the high priest would go in there once a year and would meet God face to face. And he was able to do that because God had set all this up. Now, let's look at the Ark of the Covenant for a minute. Getting a bit technical here, but stay with me. The top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat, where you could meet with God, where the high priest would meet with God year by year. When they came to translate the Bible, the Old Testament, into Greek, they translated the Hebrew word, which is kaperet, actually, into this word in Greek, hilasterios. Hilasterios. The hilasterios is the mercy seat, the place where God's old covenant people met with God. Okay. So, we come to the New Testament. Jesus dies, a once for all sacrifice. So when Paul in Romans 3 comes to try to explain what Jesus' act meant all about, what he does is, you go back to Romans 3:25, which is translated, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Okay? There's something wrong with that translation, actually. The word that Paul uses, sacrifice of atonement, is hilasterios. Okay? So in other words, Paul is saying God presented Christ as a mercy seat, as the place where we can meet with God face to face through the shedding of his blood. Can you see? The only place we can meet with God is in Christ through the shedding of his blood. Can you see it's all God's initiative? It's not down to us at all. We can't fix our sin problem. Jesus is the only one who can fix it. And he becomes the place where we can meet with God. In the old covenant, the only way that the people could meet with God year by year was the high priest. Only the high priest could go through once a year and meet with God in the Holy of Holies. But now, the Bible says, the New Testament says, Romans in particular, Hebrews, we won't go into all that now. Now we've got our own, Jesus is our high priest. He's gone through, he's done all that. We can now meet with him face to face for ourselves. We don't have to be the high priest. It doesn't only have to be once a year. We've got the right to do that every day of the year. Okay, not just one special person, not just one special day. We can meet with Christ, God in Christ all the time. And we can do this because though we all deserve death for our sins, Jesus dies in our place. He is our substitute. He takes our place. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says something even more extraordinary. He says this, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that extraordinary? Put this another way. The righteous, loving Father humbled himself to become in and through his only Son, flesh, sin, and a curse for us, in order to redeem us without compromising his own character. The biblical gospel of atonement is of God satisfying himself by substituting himself for us. The person who said that was John Stott. In a book called The Cross of Christ. See? God is absolutely holy, absolutely just, absolutely loving. The result is we can meet with God face to face. So, where does that leave us? Well, we've got nothing to boast about because it's 100% Jesus and 0% us. Where then, says Paul, is boasting? It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law, if you like, with the requires faith. We maintain a person is justified, made right with God, made righteous, apart by faith, apart from works of the law, which is wonderful. I don't have to succeed, because if I had to work for this, I'd be bound to fail. Instead, we just have to have faith in Jesus. That's all. What a result. See, don't even have to be Jewish. What a result is that? It's open to Gentiles as well as Jews. How can an act that happened 2,000 years ago be relevant to me now, you might ask? A few weeks ago, a friend of mine sent me this video, just a couple of minutes long, just thought I'd finish with this. Now, this is a video, it's an advert for a Thai mobile phone company, all right? So you need to read the subtitles, because it's all in Thai, but have a read of them. It starts off in a little crowded oriental street. Well, I hope you can see that. It's not a perfect analogy, because in the video, it was the act by the man in the shop that suddenly becomes significant 30 years later. His debt is cancelled because of what he did 30 years before. We're saved because of what somebody else did for us. A bit like my brother giving up his kidney to somebody he didn't know. But what Jesus did is even more amazing, because he gave up his whole life. All we need to do is take the key, and by faith, insert it into the lock. And that opens the door. And if you haven't done that, today's a really good moment to do it. If you've never done that for yourself, you might be coming to church for years. You might like church. You might believe in Jesus, that he was a good guy. But there comes a time where we need to hold on to him and have him pull us in. You know? We have to put that key in the door and open it up. Only we can do that. We've got that little tiny bit to do. We can't earn our salvation. But we need to let him pull us in. And if that's you, I really urge you to do it. Let's pray and then we'll go into communion. Well, thank you so much for dying for us. Oh, thank you that you paid a price we could never pay. And you gave your life because we were heading for certain death. And that we ask now that you touch each one of us here. And that we all want to say yes to you. Yes, Lord, please pull us in. Lord, save us. Rescue us. Come in power in our lives and put your righteousness on us. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. Amen.